And when you were small, did you ever have that experience when you couldn't just wait for the bread out of the oven to cool down? You had to have some while it was hot. Yes, I should think you did. I know I did. I can remember the old-fashioned oven my mother used to have. And she said, well, it's hot yet. It's not cool. Let it cool down. Well, the sermon, the message I want to deliver today is rather like that. It's hot out of the oven. I've had this sort of pressing on my mind, and I just don't feel I want to let it cool down, if you know what I mean. It might, you know, it might taste a little better after it's cooled down. It might be easier to handle. But nevertheless, something will have gone by that time, and this has been on my mind for the last week, and I want to talk about it. You see, at one of the recent Bible classes on Lord's Day morning, in the adult Bible class I'm talking about, we talked about the prophet Obadiah. Do you remember him? He's the man who prophesied against Edom because they harassed and harmed the people of God. Well, in the 17th verse of that, well, it's only one chapter, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses, so you can read it between your main course and your dessert at dinner time, for that matter, 21 verses. In the 17th verse, there's a striking expression, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now that stuck with me. They shall possess their own possessions. It means they shall take hold of the things that really belong to them. They'll take hold of the things to which they have a right. They will enter into their heritage and take the promises that God is extending to them. It's a great thing. Possessing your possessions. Possessing your own possessions. Entering into the possession of things that are already yours. Ask a question. Do you think there's very much difference between the lives of many Christians and the lives of people out in the world who make no profession? Oh, I know there ought to be, and we all say that we believe there ought to be. We all know that, at least in theory. But is there? Wouldn't you agree that many of us are just as anxious and just as dissatisfied and just as frustrated and bewildered by life as people out there in the world? Let me put the question again in another way. Why is it that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't seem to have done as much for many people as the Bible gives us cause to expect? Well, I think the answer is suggested by Obadiah. Because we haven't possessed our own possessions. And the whole thrust of what I want to say this morning, the point of this message is simply this. We could be happier. We could live fuller, rounder, more satisfied lives if we took God at his word and entered into the possessions of our own, the possession of our own possessions. If we accepted from God the things that he's promised to us and the things which right now he's willing to put into our hands. You know, King Ahab, and he was a bad king, you remember, but he had a good idea on one occasion. One occasion he demanded to know, do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, and we keep quiet and we do not take it out of the hands of the Syrians? Now you can see what he's on about, can't you? He's thinking of territory that belonged to the Israelites, but which at that moment was in the hand of the enemy. And what he said was absolutely true. Ramoth Gilead really did belong to the people of Israel. It was part of the promise that God made to Abraham. And when Joshua led the children into the promised land, the land was divided up. Ramoth Gilead was one city that was designated on the eastern side of the territory as a city of refuge. Now you see what Ahab's planning to do. Ramoth Gilead is on the very border, in the hinterland, so to speak, of his territory. And he's planning to take what belongs to him. He's planning to possess his possessions. Now, I think we Christians need to have this kind of attitude towards the Christian life. I think we need to recognize that the Lord Jesus has gained marvelous territory for us. By his victory over death and the grave, he's made possible for Christians a quality of life which people out there in the world can't even begin to understand, much less appreciate. And it's a quality of life which, rather like hidden wealth in some new uncharted country, is waiting for us to enter in upon it. Have you ever looked at 1 Corinthians 3:21? Well, I know you have because we've studied 1 Corinthians, haven't we? As a matter of fact, my Bible tells me we studied this particular passage in October of last year. But have you ever thought about it, ever meditated on these words? Listen to them. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now, did you ever come across such a sweeping statement as that? About your possessions, Paul says everything belongs to you. All things are yours. Why, your possessions as Christians, your possessions are limitless in this life and in death, at the present time and in the future. The world itself belongs to you as a Christian. And do you know why? Because Paul gives you the title deed, your possessions. He says, because ye are Christ's. You are a possessor because you are possessed by him. And he says, Christ is God's. It means that the fact that God is king is the cornerstone of all the property rights of the universe. And the redemption that we have in Christ confers upon us an inheritance that we could never really begin to imagine. It's marvelous, really. And the sad thing is that in the Christian life, this is something that many of us have never appreciated. We live in a narrow strip of territory. And we've never dared to venture outside. Well, let me use another illustration. We're rather like those merchant adventurers who come across a new, rich, uncharted country. And we land on the shore, and all we do is just occupy a strip of the coastline, and we don't have the courage to press inland to take possession of the vast wealth that's still there. I like that thing. All are yours. Paul is talking. He says, whether Paul, he said, you don't belong to me. I belong to you. Paul, this man, well, I suppose he was imperial in his outlook, this cosmopolitan man. A man learned in the culture of both Greeks and Hebrews, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And Peter, entirely different kind of fellow. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, yes, but spent 3 years in the greatest theological seminary the world has ever known because he sat at the feet of Jesus and looked into the eyes of the Master. And Apollos, the Greek, the Hellenist, the Alexandrian, the orator. And Paul says, they all belong to you because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And you know how different our lives could be if only we could grasp this fact. Let me try to use illustrations to show what I'm trying to get at. Some of us went to Rushden on Thursday evening. I think all who went were impressed by that beautiful building, Rushden Hall. It's Elizabethan, I believe. It's no longer occupied, but thankfully, the local authorities maintain it in very good order. Let's imagine you went to a similar country mansion somewhere out here, and you found everything untidy. Well, the path was untidy, the garden wasn't weeded, you tried to look in the windows, but you know, the windows were so dirty, you couldn't see inside. In fact, that's most of what was inside. There was nothing inside except what was covered by dust sheets, you know, and with dust an inch thick on everything. Oh, there's a caretaker. He lives around the back. You go around the back, you see a little dirty window shining, and you knock on the door, and this fellow comes to the door. And you frankly tell him you're surprised to see that the house has got in that condition, a magnificent place like that. You say, it's a pity because it could be such a beautiful place. And he says, oh, well, be fair, I only live in 2 rooms in it. But suppose you go back, say, 6 months later, and you discover the place has been transformed. The path is tidy, the garden's weeded, the windows are clean, the dust covers are off the furniture in every room, the lights are on. You get the feeling that every room is alive, every room is occupied, the whole building is filled. What a difference! Because the owner has come, and he's put the entire place in order. Now, shall I explain that parable? There are many Christians who are like that house. Jesus Christ has come into our lives, into our consciousness, into our conscience, for that matter, into our conscience. But it's only made us conscious of the forgiveness of sins.
We're like people who say, well, my sins are now forgiven, my past is all cleared away, I can settle down and wait to get into glory. And there are parts of our lives, parts of our being, into which Jesus Christ has not been allowed to enter. There are parts of us that are dusty and neglected and perhaps even downright unclean. Parts of us that the Holy Spirit's not taken over as His temple. And we need to say, Lord, take the next room and take the next room and the next room until our whole being is filled by His presence. That will make the difference to us. Well, let me use another illustration. You may have noticed in the newspapers recently that many of the shipyards are virtually deserted. There are no orders coming in because of the great slump in world shipbuilding. Some of these shipyards, like Barrow and even Liverpool, and certainly the Clyde, where I, as a lad, saw the Queen Elizabeth being built, not the Queen Elizabeth II, farther back than that, the Queen Elizabeth I, I saw that ship being built there in John Brown's shipyards in Dumbarton Road, Clyde Bank. But those places are deserted. Those great cranes stand like silent sentinels over empty yards. Costly machinery is rusting, decaying, and there's an air of death over everything. There's nothing sadder than to see empty shipyards like that. But just over there's a little group of men doing something, and you say, well, thank goodness there's some sign of life in this place. But if only all that machinery could be put to work again. Does that need explanation? I may try another picture. Some of you have been up to Windermere lately. Now, some lovely climbs up there. I don't know if you've tried any. But behind Keswick, there's Skiddaw. That's a famous climb. Let's suppose you decided to climb Skiddaw. You can do it in a day, incidentally, if you ever go up there. But you decide to climb. When you get near the summit, you come across an old chap who's leaning on a stick. And he's finding it hard to breathe and he's panting away, but he's valiantly made the climb from the bottom, and he sees the look of concern in your eyes and he says, this climb's pretty hard on me. You see, I've only got one lung. I had a sickness when I was a lad, and all my life I've lived with just one lung, and I find the climb very tiring. Well, you don't say what's in your mind, because I'll tell you what's in your mind. In your mind is, well, if this fella had two lungs, he'd run up that hillside. Well, you think of Christians living on one lung, so to speak. Living at half steam. The church with machinery not being employed. The mansion with every room not occupied by the Spirit of God. Can't you see what I'm trying to say? That neglected mansion, that silent shipyard, that one lung climber, I think they represent the Christian or the church as they are today, and I think they suggest how different it could be if only we allowed the Lord to take over completely. If only we put to work the abilities, the talents that we have. If only we were full-bodied spiritually, what a transformation it'd be. If only we'd possess our possessions. Now, what we need is the willingness to accept what God is willing to give. For example, last Lord's Day evening, Galen spoke about the Holy Spirit. Well, have you possessed your possessions? Remember that the scriptures say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the dorea, the free gift, the gratis gift for nothing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people constantly on the lookout for free gifts. I've got a mother who's a coupon cutter. If ever there's a coupon appears in any magazine, she cuts it out. She cuts out coupons for 5 pence off Nescafe, and I hate the stuff. And other people got dry tongues licking green shoe stamps. They're the stamp collectors, and they'll go out of their way to simply because they want what they think are free gifts, as if the world ever gave anything for nothing. The world doesn't give you anything for nothing. But you know, there are people who look for free gifts. Well, here's a gift, here's a possession that many Christians haven't taken. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul once said to those Christians or those believers at Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I wonder why he asked that question. After all, it's not the kind of question you usually ask. You don't walk up to somebody you've just met and say, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I mean, not to come. There must have been something that made Paul say that. I wonder what it was. Was it that their lives didn't seem to be any different from the lives of other people around about them? As it turned out, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And I think this may well be the problem with some of us. We have not received, we have not accepted the Holy Spirit. Is there no joy in your life? Are you not a happy person? Well, don't you know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy? The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace through the Holy Spirit. Now, having joy in your life doesn't mean you're a hallelujah-shouting person all the time. That you go about banging a tambourine or strumming a guitar. Doesn't mean you're a person constantly shouting or even constantly singing. But it means you're a person in whose life there's the exhibition of an air of quiet satisfaction. That's what it means to be joyous in the Holy Spirit, to have confidence. Is there no freedom in your life? Is it, well, I have to do it, it's not because I want to do it. But as a Christian, you ought to love to do the will of God. And Christians ought to know that where the Spirit of Christ is, there is liberty. Don't you see that God is the source of all your blessings? And they're blessings that we don't accept. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. It says that God is the source of your life in Christ, who God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, we have these blessings because we're in Jesus Christ. I would have nothing at all were it not for Jesus. He's our everything, isn't he? He is our riches. And because we have Jesus Christ, we can never really be poor because we don't have a poor Jesus. There's another passage, Romans 15 and 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Can't you see the transformation that would come if Christians accepted the gift of God's Spirit in their lives as God has promised? Don't you see what you'd have? Joy and hope and peace. All joy and peace. Abundant hope. And all of that in the Spirit that comes from God. There's another passage that I can't resist bringing to you. That's that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, where it says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, why is it we don't have the blessings? Well, I've suggested partly because we don't accept the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't accept God's gift that brings joy and peace. But at the same time, James says in chapter 5, ye have not. Why not? That's right, because you ask not. You don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Don't you see you've got to ask? Don't you see you've got to believe that God's willing to give you the gifts? Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. And in that passage, Ephesians 3:21, Paul says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says God is able to do all that we ask. He says God is able to do exceedingly all. He says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all above what we ask or think. So, can't you see, and I hope I can get this across to you, can't you see that very often the only reason that we do not possess our possessions is that we haven't the faith to come and take them? That God is willing to do more for us and give us greater blessings than has ever yet entered into our hearts to consider. Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life and have it more abundantly. Now that's your Magna Carta, that's your title deed. It means that as a Christian you ought to be having a fuller life. And that's a challenge really
for you to appropriate the riches and the resources that God makes available to you.
Now, why do we sit still? Why do we keep quiet, as Ahab asked? Why are so many Christians satisfied with so little? There's a poem, Edwin Markham, and I've jotted these words down. Listen to this. He says, "Are you sheltered, curled up and contented by the world's warm fire? Then I say that your soul is in danger. The sons of light, they are down with God in the mire, God in the manger. So rouse from your perilous ease to your sword and your shield. Your ease is the ease of cattle. Hark, hark where the bugles are calling out to some battle." At Kettering, there is the Carey House that some of you know. I wonder if you know that that is where the Baptist Missionary Society had its beginning. The very first Baptist Missionary Society had its beginning. And it began as the result of a sermon by William Carey, preached in Kettering. Preached in Leicester, I should say. And he took a text from the prophet: "Enlarge the place of thy habitation. Stretch forth thy tent, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left." He was calling on his people to be forward-reaching. And out of that sermon there came a great motto that Christians, I think, ever since have used. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Now, stimulated by that motto, these men came together in Kettering, in what is now the Carey House, to set up this first Baptist Missionary Society. And I think you know this too. Well, they collected about £17 to send a missionary out to India. It wouldn't go very far today. It might send them as far as Luton, I think. But they collected the money, £17, to send a missionary to India. And they had to ask for a volunteer. Somebody, who's going to go? Well, who do you suppose was the first to go? The first to volunteer. It was William Carey. I mean, this man didn't preach one thing and practice something else. When he talked about mission work, he felt that's what ought to be done, and that's where he ought to be. And he actually died in India. He died in India. His wife was very sick out there, but for 50 years he lived in India. And he's buried out there. And on his gravestone, it says, "Here lies the body of William Carey, who, for 50 years, mended shoes to the glory of God." First missionary to India. But that thought, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Won't we learn to take possession of our own possessions and enrich our lives with the blessings that God is willing to give? There's nothing too good for you because you're the son of the king. God says the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, the silver and the gold are mine. And it all belongs to you, because the world is yours, things present, things to come. Life and death, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Learn to take possession of your own possessions. We're going to sing a song.